Today I would ask you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, and actually we will read the last two verses of chapter 8. And again, as we've been doing the last few weeks, I'll read the passage as we go along. But throughout this book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon has taken us on a journey in his search for meaning. And he concludes, he gives you the conclusion at the very beginning of Ecclesiastes. Everything is vanity, he said. And in other words, he concluded, and he lets us know up front, in his search for meaning, that he came up empty. Now that was his search conducted under the sun. It was natural observation. It was natural wisdom. It was his own earthly experience and observation. And so at the end of chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, we read the following from Solomon. This is a turning point in the book. He said, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Solomon did a lot of research, did a lot of reflection, and it was very thorough. Research. Day and night, he tried to understand the meaning of life, to find meaning in the different avenues that he pursued. But here, his research comes to an end, and he stops trying to figure life out on his own. This very intelligent and learned man was humbled by his pursuit of wisdom. But he did learn something in the process. He learned of his own ignorance. He learned that he didn't understand things, that he couldn't really understand what was going on under the sun. He had to admit his ignorance, and he didn't understand the incomprehensible ways and works of God. No one can figure out the work of God. You see, and God has to reveal it to us. We can't just decide that we're going to study it and figure it out ourselves. He must make himself known. So if anyone claims, and Solomon says, even though a wise man claims to know, to figure it out, think of the philosophers of this world. If a wise man claims to know what's going on, he's not being honest. He hasn't come to the place where Solomon has to realize that he knows nothing unless God reveals himself to us. So, what do we do then? We just throw our hands up in the air and say, well, just resign ourselves to fatalism, since we can't know and understand that, you know, just whatever's going to happen is going to happen. There's nothing we can do. No, that's not the approach. In fact, that leads into verse 1. Now, he says, "But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." So instead of having a fatalistic attitude, the believer, as Solomon said, he refers to the believer as the righteous. We are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that our lives are in the hands of God. And we read in Psalm 31 earlier that David wrote, "As for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." So what we can't know, we can't figure out the plan and purpose and the providence of God. These things are with God. But we can know this, that God is in control. That everything, the big things and the small things of life are in the hands of God. And you and I don't have to know everything. We need to learn. We need to study. We're called to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. That's for sure. But we don't have to know everything. We just have to know that God knows everything. That God is in control. And we don't have to sweat anything. Because God's hands are big hands. He's got everything in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands, right? He's got that thing that you're worried about right now. It's in his hands. Your whole future is in the hands of God. Time and eternity are in his hands. He's got your health, your physical existence in his hands. He's got life and death in his hands. He's got all your relationships, all the problems, all the troubles that you're dealing with now are in his hands. And God's hands are big hands, but they're also loving hands. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And then 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And, you know, Paul could say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So once you understand that your lives are in the hands of God, and you know, first of all, it says it's a fearful thing. Hebrews says a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's to fall into the hands of the living God without faith in Jesus Christ. Because the hands of God are also judgment and wrath to those who are unbelieving. But to those who live by faith in the Son of God, we know that he loved us and gave himself for us. And once you understand that, then you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to fret and be anxious like Martha. We have the two sisters, Martha and Mary, and Martha was very anxious about many things. But what was Mary doing? She was sitting at Jesus' feet. She was in perfect peace. And she had no worries because her eyes were on Jesus. She was listening to his word. She was worshiping him. And that's the only thing that's really needful for us to rest in Jesus Christ and what he has done, his perfect finished work, to realize that in his hands we are safe, in his hands we are loved. Well, several times in Ecclesiastes, we are told, and Solomon repeats it again, that no one knows what's going to happen to them. No one knows when it will happen. And that's true. We don't know whether we'll be loved or hated, as he goes on to say. But you and I can know that no matter what happens, that God has promised that we will remain in his hands. That's what Jesus said in John 10:28-29. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So if you're in his hands now, you'll always be in his hands. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This past Thursday, I just learned this this week, was the traditional anniversary of the death of a woman named Perpetua. She was an early Christian martyr from the 2nd century A.D. Some of you may have heard of Perpetua, but she was a young mother from a well-to-do family in Carthage. And she and several others had been converted to Christ and were preparing to be baptized. But the Roman officials had just started to enforce an edict that forbid, it banned conversion to Christianity. That's taking place in still today in certain places around the world. So they were given a choice to bow before the emperor, to bow before Caesar, or to face death. And so Perpetua and others with her held fast to that new faith that they had in Christ. And the officials threw them to the wild animals to be torn to shreds, and after that beheaded them. Perpetua's last words were as follows. She said, it will all happen in the prisoner's dock as God wills. For you may be sure that we are not left to ourselves, but are all in His power. We're all in His hands, you see. And so, whether in life or in death, we're in the hands of the Lord, the Almighty God of heaven and earth. That's true for you and true for me if we know Christ. Let's move on to verse 2. Solomon says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is it, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil that's done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. So both the righteous and the wicked often suffer the same sorts of things in life. You would think, well, once you become a Christian, once you follow the Lord, you're in that class of those who are righteous, not in yourself, but in the Lord. You would think that maybe things would be different. Maybe things would be a lot easier and smoother, and you wouldn't have to face those hardships that you did when you were an unconverted sinner. Well, Solomon says, seems to me that the same things happen to everybody, and that there doesn't seem to be any distinction. Now, he said this is an evil that's done under the sun. It just means that this is a hard thing to deal with. And so no matter how good you may be, no matter how strong of a Christian you may be, that does not exempt you from suffering, does it? No, not at all. And you know, some people, they get discouraged. Some people lose faith over this. And especially those who have been taught the false theology of the health, wealth, and prosperity message. And I can remember when my wife and I were young new Christians, and we were in a good Presbyterian church, but there was a contingency in that church that believed the prosperity gospel, that if you aren't healed, it's because you have a lack of faith, that it's always God's will to heal you of your sickness and disease if only you had enough faith. Well, that's not true. It's not always God's will to heal you. He's able to heal us, and He often does. But sometimes it's God's will for you to suffer. And Peter says this, is that Jesus suffered for us. He left an example that we follow in His steps. You know, if Christ suffered, so His followers will also suffer. What about Perpetua? She was not healed. She was not delivered. She suffered for Christ. So why do bad things happen, though, in this world? Let's move on to verse 3. Now, why do all suffer? Why is there so much suffering? Death, disease. Verse 3. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So the reason why they're suffering in this world is because there's sin in this world. The hearts of the sons of men, that's all human beings, are full of evil. And we refer to this as the doctrine of depravity. The depravity of man. That's why we suffer. Sin brings misery, and we're all sinful. And we live in a world that's under the curse of God on account of sin. And that's the reason we all suffer, and that's the reason we all will die. And Solomon adds something. He says, sin also makes people mad. It makes them crazy. And I believe that much of what's referred to as mental illness today, or insanity, is caused, well, really, it all goes back. There wouldn't be any mental insanity or mental illness if there was no sin. Sin is often really the reason why we are so mad, so crazy. And the word crazy is a Scandinavian word. It comes from a Scandinavian word which originally meant to be covered with fine cracks. So basically, we're all cracked up. We're crackpots. And the reason is because of our sinful nature. because we have rebelled against God. And we all can look at our lives. I can count way too many times that I did crazy, foolish things. Madness. We all do things that don't make good sense at all. Things that have messed up our own lives, that have messed up the lives of others. And people have done crazy things that have messed up our own lives. We live in the midst of a bunch of crazy people, and we're one of them. So sin breeds madness. Well, no one becomes sane until the Lord delivers us and remedies that problem of sin. Sin is the source, the root of the problem, and so sin must be taken care of through the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, through our repentance and faith and trust alone in Christ and His work of atonement on the cross. Jesus, in His ministry, often met with people who were possessed by demons, and He came upon this one man in the country of the Gadarenes, and he had many demons in him, and he cast them out. And the Bible says that after that, that he was sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. He wasn't crazy anymore. Something happened in his life. Are you in your right mind this morning? Well, you are if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you are walking with Him. Now, as a Christian, you can get a little bit of temporary insanity if you choose to go your own way again, if you choose to walk at a distance from the Lord. But if you know Christ, you are in your right mind. 1 Corinthians 2:4 says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" Well, no one really, but we, whom God has revealed Himself to in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is not crazy. The mind of Christ is sanity. The mind of Christ is you and me sitting here being in our right minds. That's the grace of God at work, overcoming what's called the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on our thinking, on our minds. And though we cannot discover the mind of Christ or the ways of God by our own effort, God reveals Himself to us. He does so in creation, of course, but He goes far beyond that. He gives us the written revelation of Himself in the Bible. He gives us the very personal revelation of Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. So in Christ and in the Scriptures and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. So the madness and foolishness of our ways are progressively done away with, and we are transformed by the renewal of our minds. I still do some crazy things from time to time, and I see the effect of sin in that way. But God is at work in your life and my life to remove that madness. Verse 4. "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." Well, there's a Latin phrase, and you probably know it. It's "Dum spiro spero." It's the motto of the state of South Carolina. While I breathe, I hope. If you're breathing, you're living. And if you're alive, there's hope. And it was also a personal motto of King Charles I. It appeared on some of the coins he minted during the English Civil War. "While I breathe, I hope." Well, he didn't live too much longer after that. He was put to death. But Solomon says, for the living, there's hope. As long as you're breathing, there's hope. Hope for what? Well, I would say, first and foremost, hope that there's time. You still have an opportunity to repent of your sins and to be right with God, to trust in Jesus Christ and to know Him as Lord and Savior. But once you die, that's it. There's no more chance. There's no more opportunity to be saved. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, in those days, dogs were not considered cuddly little pets. to sit on your lap. They were scavengers, notorious for uncleanness. Dogs were not pets in those days, but the lion was admired in the ancient world. And yet, better to be, and the analogy is, it's better to be a poor sinner who's alive and still has the opportunity to turn to the Lord and be right with Him than a dead king, than dead royalty for whom it is too late. So if you're here this morning and you're breathing, there's still hope for you. Right? There's still hope. There's still hope for you to turn to Christ and be saved. If you're not saved, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know if you're saved, then you can come to Christ and get right with Him today and make sure of that. But the Christian, if you know Christ, you have this hope. You have this living hope. It's not a dead hope. And that's because He's died on the cross and He's conquered death and He's been raised from death. And you see, a hope that can be destroyed by death is a false hope. But the hope that we have in Christ, death cannot defeat it. And so let me remind you as a believer that no matter how great your difficulties, no matter how great your suffering, there's hope for you in Jesus Christ. And that hope is that the Lord is going to be with you and that He's going to take care of you while you're alive in this world. And that at His appointed time, He will lead you to your heavenly home. And I think it also, to me, it brought to mind that the fact that while I'm alive, while I'm breathing, well, first of all, the Bible says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You say, what do I do with the time remaining on earth, right? It's brief, it's a vapor, the Bible says. Well, spend time praising God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. But also, make the most of the time that you have left in this world. There's hope for you to grow as a Christian and to grow in your knowledge of God, to grow in your service to God and your usefulness to Him. And so I think what the Lord would have us to do is not only to warn those who don't know Jesus to get saved, but for the believer who procrastinates, and I certainly can relate to that, for the believer who procrastinates to stop doing that and to start doing the will of God while you still have time and the ability. And where there's life, there's hope. There's hope for you to change. There's hope for you to make a difference in this world before you leave it. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So the dead, they've left this world. They don't know what's going on here, at least as far as we know. They can't be reached by the preaching of the word and by the gospel. It's too late for them. But the person who's alive is aware of things. He's aware that he's going to die. That's something we all need to take to heart. And so he has an advantage over the dead. Again, for all the reasons I just mentioned, to repent and believe in the Lord and be saved. But as for the dead, Solomon says their lives are going to be forgotten. Really, they'll be forgotten for all eternity if they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's good to be among the living. Today, it's good to be alive. And it's even better to be alive in Christ, to be doubly alive, right? You can be physically alive and spiritually dead, but to be physically alive and spiritually alive, as Stephen prayed with the new birth, that's true life. Jesus said, I came to give him life, to give us life, and to give it more abundantly. Yes, we know we're going to die, like all men, but knowing this, and the living know that, then you and I need to live fully for the Lord while we live. Live while we live. C.T. Studd was a missionary from England, and he once said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We want to live in such a way that our lives will last, that the things that we do in life will last forever, that will have an eternal impact. Jim Elliot, another missionary, said, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." Don't live life half-heartedly. Are you alive? Are you alive in Christ? Then live like it. Of all people, you and I should be more alive in our living. Verse 6. "Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore," this is the dead, "nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." Well, these are obvious things, but the only pleasure or happiness that the unbelieving dead have ever had was in this world. And once they die, then all their happiness is ended. No more happiness for all eternity. Only torment and only sadness. And all their experiences, I don't know why, but Solomon uses three things: love, hatred, and envy. The dead no longer love, they no longer hate, they no longer envy the things in this world, because they're not in this world. They certainly have some issues being in eternal torment after death. They actually still hate God, and they don't love anything but their sin, and that's for all eternity. How miserable they must be in hell. But the believer in Christ, even though he dies, in fact, the love that he had for God is only increased. It only becomes what it should be. And the hatred, well, the hatred of sin becomes what it should be. And there will be no more sin, of course, in heaven in the presence of God. In other words, in heaven, the believer who is already alive in Christ will be more alive than ever before, fully alive in the presence of God and in the presence of His glory. So, the wicked who die never have any share of anything under the sun anymore. Their heaven was in this life, and that's the only heaven they'll ever know. And the only hell you and I will know, if we call it hell, the suffering and the pain, is in this life. And after that, there's only bliss. John Gill said, "The believer has a portion above the sun. God is his portion. Heaven is his inheritance forever and ever." So that's why, as Jesus said, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So we need to store up treasure in heaven. We need to be thinking about heaven, because that's going to be our eternal home. Moving on to verses 7 and 8. "For the one who's put his trust in the Lord," Solomon said, "go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil." Well, this sounds familiar to us if you've been tracking in Ecclesiastes with the sermons. He repeats this theme all the time: eat, drink, and be merry. He says, not because these are the things that life consists in, far from it. But he says, he gives a new reason that he hasn't mentioned before, not at least this explicitly. He says, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. And that's kind of odd for, you know, Old Testament language, we think. Quite a statement. What's he talking about? Whose works does God accept? Well, not the sinner who has not repented of sin, not the unbeliever, but the believer, the one who has put his trust in the Lord. And for the believer in the Old Testament, their trust was in Jesus Christ, the Christ who was to come, the one who was promised to come in the Old Covenant. And for us, of course, we know who Jesus Christ is, and we put our trust in Him. Jesus was pictured in the sacrifices even that Solomon mentions in verse 2. And so this points to our justification by faith. And Abraham, it says, by the way, that Abraham was justified by faith, you know, that and not works. So if you've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that means you've been forgiven. That means you've been accepted as righteous in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, received by faith alone. He's already accepted your works. And we might say, rather, he's already, first of all, accepted the perfect finished work of Christ. But in Christ, all your good works that are done for his glory and done according to his will are also accepted. Because not only you're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but in verse 10, you have been created in Christ to do good works that he's prepared for you to do. So the sinner without Christ just says, well, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die and that's it. Life's over. The believer says, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we live. We live. We live now and we'll live then. We'll live in eternity. You can enjoy life now even more so if you know that you're secure for eternity. Okay? Don't fret over anything in life, is what Solomon's saying. Enjoy the common blessings that he gives you in life and be content with what he provides. Your life is in his hands. You're accepted. Your works are accepted. Your person is accepted in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life with the Lord to look forward to. So why are you worried? Enjoy your life, the blessings of life that God himself has given you. In verse 9, he concludes this section and he says this. He says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. And that means your fleeting life. Live joyfully all the days of your vain life with your wife, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that's your portion in life and the labor which you perform under your son. G.K. Chesterton wrote, the most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and his ordinary wife and their ordinary children. If you have a wife, if you have a husband, you're blessed. If you have children, they may not be extraordinary. Doesn't matter. You're blessed. I just heard this week about a new book that came out on marriage by a sociologist named Brad Wilcox. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he's looking at things as a sociologist would. And the title of his book on marriage is Get Married, Why Americans Must Defy the Elites, Forge Strong Families, and Save Civilization. I love it. It's a great title. He says, first of all, what produces happiness? He's looking at it from a happiness standpoint, in a way Solomon is too. What produces happiness? And he says, if you listen to the influencers, and he says on the left, the extreme left, as well as the extreme right, they're saying, don't get married. Men, don't get married. It would be the worst day of your life. And the liberals are saying, women, don't get married. Men are the worst thing you could ever have, in your life. So they're saying, make money, live for yourself, stay single, don't have kids, and you'll be happy. Well, guess what? The sociological observation and study from Brad Wilcox and from every other sociologist, I'm sure, is that marriage and family are really the real indicators of happiness in life. He said, nothing predicts happiness better than a good marriage. He says, get married, stay married, work at marriage, and then enjoy your marriage and your family. We can't figure out life on this earth, really. We can't figure out the reason why everything happens the way it does. It's beyond our ability. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So what do? We rest in the hands of the Lord. We enjoy the days that God gives us with the wife, the husband, with our family, with friends. So enjoy your life. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your friends. Enjoy your children, your grandchildren. and make the most of these important relationships in your life. And if you're not married, you don't have children, that's okay. Enjoy the friends that God's given you, especially the friends in Christ that you have. Make the most of them. Have some fun. Live joyfully. Don't be a hermit. Don't isolate yourself from people. And don't forbid yourself the common enjoyments of life. Don't become an ascetic. Asceticism, as an approach to the Christian life, is unbiblical. And asceticism is to live a lifestyle characterized by abstinence from all pleasure so that you can become more spiritual. And it sounds spiritual. And certainly we're not to live for earthly pleasures, but to forbid the enjoyment of them. Paul had to rebuke those who forbid marriage. He says, you know, they're wrong, you know. To forbid marriage or to forbid the enjoyment of certain foods. He said, all foods are clean, enjoy. Give thanks and eat up. That's what we're supposed to do. And you know, a lot of people, and if you want to know about asceticism, read Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. And Paul condemns asceticism as a way to live the Christian life. But the Puritans, as we close, the Puritans were thought, I think it was H.L. Mencken said, you know, the Puritans were looking around to find somebody somewhere who was having fun and to quell that, to quench that spirit of fun. But that's not what their life was like. They believed that true spirituality includes an honest delight in lawful pleasures. Solomon agrees. Do you agree? Let's pray. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that you give us, for the greatest blessing of all, the gift of your Son, the gift of salvation, the assurance of eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus, does not have the Son of God living, dwelling, ruling their hearts, Lord, may today be the day that they are converted and brought to Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that those of us who have come to Jesus will come alive in Him, that we'll be truly revived. And revival, Lord, does not turn us into sour, dour people, but it turns us into joyful, rejoicing people who rejoice in Christ, rejoice in the goodness of God, even in this land that we're living in now. But we most of all rejoice in what we have to look forward to, the promised land above in heaven to be with you for all eternity. Lord, how can we thank you enough for all that you have done and promised to do? We're in your hands. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for being such an amazing God and holding us near and dear by these awesome hands of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in them to number 642. It's titled, Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision.